Now let us read in God's holy word in the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, the second chapter. The second chapter of the book of Genesis. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. The Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, actually plural, the breath of lives, and man became a living being or soul. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. Notice the east determines location. So this is no story, but an account of facts, physical facts. Planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Notice the great providence of God. Everything he provided was good and pleasant for man whom he loved. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life. No further reference to it, notice, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it divided. It had four head streams, says this translation. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush, not Ethiopia. This is another Cush to the east. The name of the third river is the Tigris. That's pretty geographical, isn't it? It runs along the east of Asher, the Assyrians. And the fourth river is the Euphrates, and again, we can locate that. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Work belongs to God's ideal for man and his blessing. Notice. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Nothing said about the tree of life. Notice that. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground, as we read in chapter 1, all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Remember that God had given to man dominion over all the living things. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. To see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. I suppose this means more than name, even character or nature. Man assessing what each animal was. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. We would need to remind St. Francis of Assisi on this, his feast day, I believe, about that. No suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And this is very beautiful. And he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Then this great verse, which our Lord quotes, Simpliciter, in the New Testament. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave, which is the true translation, cleave to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Genesis chapter 2. To those who were not here last Sunday evening, we took Genesis chapter 1 as far as we could as to a little child. We read it as near as we could as a little child, understanding the basic things that are written therein, would understand it. With mainly two questions unanswered. First, as to the relation of the created light of the first day of creation to the lights of the fourth day. But insisting, if you look at the text, insisting that the light of day one was not the light of God's own being, because you couldn't say that he created that, for he is uncreated. So we couldn't say what that light was between the uncreated light of God's own presence, as John speaks of it in Revelation 21 and 23 and 24, and again Revelation 22 and 5. We couldn't say what that light was between the uncreated light of God's own being and presence and the lights of sun, moon, and stars on day 4. But ignorance is no bar to faith in God's holy word. Better to say we don't know and we're not sure than to polemic on the point against others who may have as good reason, if reason's the word, for believing other than we do. The other thing that arises that we could not answer was whether these days were days of 24 hours or otherwise. We could see them both ways, as days or periods, for various lengths of periods are spoken of in the Bible as days. But we didn't know which, although we've read a good deal about both views. All else, I think, we seemed to understand and marveled at the massive simplicity of the account. This is the great thing when you read through the chapter. And how truly unfolding, and if I may dare to use the word, evolutionary the chapter is. Towards the close of the chapter, we concentrated, of course, on the unique creation of man in the third of God's created acts. Three times Genesis 1 uses the rather unusual word in the Hebrew bara, meaning to create, as distinct from making or forming. The first occurrence of the word is in the first verse, that of the creation of the substance of heaven and earth as unformed and empty mass. Then the word create is used again with regard to the lower creatures, the animals, verse 21. And then the third time, the word create is used with regard to man, created uniquely. This doesn't apply even to angels, created uniquely in the image of God. Which we said, and I would be inclined to say this quite dogmatically, and no one has contradicted me thus far, and I've been saying it for many, many years, to say, as the word does, that man is created in the image of God seems to me certainly to mean that he is created in the image of God's eternal Son. For when God came down to earth, he appeared as a man. Christ, I believe, the eternal Son of God, is the prototype of man, and it was in that form that he came himself to earth and present himself in the midst of his own creation, which with the Father and the Son, with the Father and the Spirit, he had been involved with. And we emphasized that God gave man dominion over other created beings, gave him herbage for food, said everything he had created was good, and last week, spilling over into the beginning of chapter 2, that he rested on the seventh day, not from exhaustion, but from satisfaction, which is a different thing. This is surely the significance of the number 7, which of course recurs throughout Scripture, and which we tend to call the perfect number. It is the number, we believe, of completion and perfection. And we see this again and again throughout Holy Writ. But God not only rested on the seventh day, but he blessed it, notice, and made it holy. This cannot be without lasting significance. And when we consider the Sabbath day, the day of God's rest, as it is embedded in the Ten Commandments, and then when we consider all that the Hebrews writer makes of the Sabbath in the New Testament letter to the Hebrews from chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13, that marvelous passage, we are bound to say that there is something here which has permanent and abiding validity. The Sabbath day, which God made holy for man. I stand by that absolutely, whatever details may be wrought into the fabric of the utterance, I stand by it. To set the Sabbath aside, as so many do, along with the other creation ordinances, as we call them, or to turn it into the Lord's half day, which we are to challenge on the text board this next week. Have a look at it when you go out. Is to become at least cavalier in the things of God in a way which we cannot commend but must condemn. God gave us a Sabbath day to make it holy, to set it apart from other days. And that applies to all mankind. And man is held responsible for that command of God, given first not as a command, but as a blessing. As to chapter 2, verse 4, some say that the statement here of the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth rounds off chapter 1. And some say, as the New International Version seems to hold, and most people here read the New International Version, that it introduces what follows. And eminent scholars have it, some have it one way and some have it the other. However it is, we ought not to see, and this is the important thing, we ought not to see chapter 2 as a second creation account. It is not. But we are to see it as localizing the creation to the subject of man and his environment. That's surely quite clear. And the unfolding of man's place in creation and in the garden, first of all, prepared for him. The account, therefore, from chapter 2, verse 4, simply returns from the first account in chapter 1. It returns to take up the threads of what has already been said, so that we may go over it again with special reference to man, who, of course, is the heart of the matter, and, as we like to say, man, the crown of creation. We are therefore back here again to the bare creation of matter, out of nothing, ex nihilo. And the record simply proceeds to unfold how the development of the creative process worked at first. There were no plants, but they obviously appeared, as we read in chapter 1. Because the account goes on to refer to the watery substance from which the dry ground appeared. But there was as yet no man to work the ground. Note that animal life is not here mentioned at all. And so the record proceeds at chapter 2, verse 7, to explain how God formed man creatively from the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or lives, plural. And man became a living soul or a living being. Notice these two then. Man is created and formed of the dust of the ground and the breath of God, which I believe asserts the bipartite nature of man's being. And I would be quite dogmatic about this. You see, because there is one specific reference in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, 5 and 23, to man's spirit, soul, and body, and also upon other allied considerations, it has often been asserted that man is tripartite. And because such as Watchman Nee and others, you know the Chinese writer, Watchman Nee and others have supposed there was a spiritual dimension to man which could transcend his human psyche, his human soul, and take off on its own. There has sometimes been an emphasis on man as having three parts to his nature. This, I believe, is false. Man is composed of the dust of the earth and the spirit of God's breath. These two vastly different elements forming man as a living soul, as it says here. Now, I hope that is clear, because I have not the slightest doubt that it is the authentic truth with regard to God's word here and the fact of man's nature. Because, you see, and here's the danger with regard particularly to Watchman Nee's teaching. To bypass man's mind and seek to gain direct access to God and his throne by other than human means, by a higher spirituality, is, I believe, for man quite illegitimate and leads to all sorts of wild assumptions, including elitist ideas, such as were part of the Gnostic heresies of the second century, and many heresies since. Of course, there are in the experience of men extraordinary occurrences, such as Paul had, and describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, an exposition of which we men at Creef tomorrow will be listening to by Philip Mwindi of West Hill Christian Fellowship. He's going to speak in the first 12 verses, 10 verses of 2 Corinthians 12. Well, Paul had extraordinary experiences there. But the dangers of such experiences were well enough known to him. God warned him of them. When he asked three times, as we were telling the little children this morning, to remove the thorn in his flesh. And God said, no, 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 three times. Because God had need of that thorn in his flesh to keep his pride down. Paul well knew the dangers of such high experiences, exalted and elevated experiences. For you see, along with them, God had given the Apostle Paul a deep thorn in his flesh, whatever that was, to keep him down and not let him vault in his estimation of himself. And you see, to think of another man much earlier, the cost to the prophet Daniel of his extraordinary experiences also would indicate that this was not for ordinary human nature, but only for those uniquely inspired by the Holy Spirit for specific purposes, perhaps only connected with his holy word. You know, Billy Graham had it right when, in the days of his many relay services in this country during the 50s, he used to say, at one point or another in every sermon, Now, man is a body, and he is a soul. And that, I believe, is the sum of the matter. Of course, at the general resurrection, we will have spiritual bodies, as Paul says in his resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15:42 to 49. But that is not yet. We may look at that passage later on. So now to the garden. Because it is located in the east, there can be no doubt that this is to be taken geographically, as indeed, on the other hand, the Edenic passages toward the end of the book of the Revelation are to be taken as heavenly and spiritual. But this is natural. Note that the garden is not coextensive with Eden. The garden is in Eden. Nor do we need to be in doubt as to the approximate location of Eden and the garden. For two of the four rivers enumerated, verse 14, are the Tigris and the Euphrates. And as to Cush, as I was saying during the reading, this is not the Ethiopian Cush, but a place much further east. And it is more than interesting that that whole land mass north of the Persian Gulf has so much barrenness in it now, despite the glorious one-time cities of Nineveh on the Tigris and Babylon on the Euphrates. Although perhaps today the oil wells discovered there have a certain significance as to the wealth concealed in the ground underneath the sand and the desert. Was it the fall that changed the area from its original fruitfulness, as Sodom and Gomorrah were changed by the sins of those peoples, from Lot's well-watered plain of Jordan to one of the most arid areas on the earth? Well, who shall say? Now, verse 15. Man is placed in the garden with all kinds of trees that were, first note, pleasant to the eye, and then good for food. With these two critical trees in the midst of the garden, the one forbidden, note, the other, the tree of life, which I believe to have been eternal life, not forbidden. Is that clear? It is obviously of abiding significance that God in his grace provided the man he took such pleasure in creating as the crown of all his work, provided him with all things for his pleasure and benefit. We were talking of that this morning. We were speaking of God as a happy God who created for his pleasure and for our pleasure, even to bless the beasts of the field. And so God provided in the garden all things for man's pleasure and profit and benefit. And that is very important. And since we are subsequently to read so much about sin and its havoc in chapter 3, we need to hold on to God's original intention to create for man's blessing as well as for God's pleasure. I say we need to hold on to this, lest we distort our conception of our God as some kind of spoil sport deity, a perverse spirit who created man merely to test him and try him, or even to torment him. Never. Such a perverse idea of God runs diametrically counter to all that we know and believe from God's holy word about his nature, which is perfectly in keeping with his name. God means good. Now it is obvious that this whole area of land north of the Persian Gulf, reaching up to what we now call Turkey and Armenia, that is the area of Mount Ararat and Noah's Ark, with the Caspian Sea to the east, that whole area is a special area of the earth, with these rivers running into the Persian Gulf. And of course nothing is more topical and critical in today's world than that area. Not now because of actual gold, the precious metal, or the onyx, or the aromatic resin, but for oil. And that has proved to be, indeed, as it is often called, liquid gold to these fabulously wealthy states around the Persian Gulf. And this land was clearly once an ideal state, and was apparently the perfect setting in which to place the perfect but untried man. And you are to notice that Adam, in that ideal situation, has work to do. Work to do. We are not going to heaven to fold our arms. We are going to work hard and serve him with all our might and enjoy it. And there's no night there. And there's no need for sleep. Hallelujah. So bliss is not idleness, as a little time of aimless holidaying may cause us to suppose, or the awful lull after retirement, or the long enforced inactivity due to illness may prove. God gave man work to do, but it was pleasurable work he was given to do, creative and fruitful and satisfying. And this because man, made in the image of God, partakes of sufficient of the divine nature, as Peter tells us, 2 Peter 1:4. God made man to partake sufficiently of the divine nature to enjoy creative work under the Lord's aegis and within the God-given bounds and limits of his creaturely nature. And I would want to dwell on this for some time, because there is or seems to be a kind of creativity in the world, and you all know of it in the different spheres, especially the arts and sciences. There is or seems to be a kind of creativity which goes off on its own and despises if it does not disbelieve in a supreme creative being and power. And the product of this false, perverse, diabolical creativity, as in the case, if I may dare to say so, of a great deal of Picasso's work, for all his masterly genius, perhaps there have been few artists in the history of the world as gifted as he with Leonardo da Vinci and Michelangelo. And yet, the perversion of human nature that he portrays shows distortion of the natural. You have the same in the Jewish artist Chagall, and many another. And you see the same thing in architecture. Grotesque buildings, and certain of the cacophonies and laughable idiocies of so-called modern music. It really makes you laugh. The screams and the yells and the thumps and the duds. Created by madmen, surely. Not to speak of the pop world, I won't speak of it. I'm pretty sure that in our decadent age, It all stems from a creativity, if you could call it that sometimes. Adrift from its moorings, namely the creativity of God. And is away not with the fairies, unless you mean diabolical ones, but with the demons. You see, God's gracious command to Adam was towards his general freedom. You are free. I love that. That's why I paused at the word. You are free. That's what God made man in the first instance. And after Christ, you are free, he said to him. Under Almighty God, obviously. He's a creature. But, you see, that is the obviously which man in his fallen blindness has rebelled against. If he's to be free, he's to be absolutely free and away with God, which is ridiculous in God's universe. God must laugh. Well, he does laugh at that. Although man doesn't hear him, he laughs nonetheless and will call him to account one day. And man, thus taking himself off from God, as we shall see next Sunday evening, God willing, in chapter 3, he is expelled from the garden and is sent into the wilderness of disobedience and by a hard struggle to try to make ends meet and exert his detached creativity in ways that prove quite unfruitful and sad and even sordid. You are free, says the Lord, to eat of any tree in the garden. Yes, but not quite any. But with all those fruitful trees which you are free to eat from as you tend them and cause them to grow and produce luscious fruit. What need, then, was there to look to that area of the garden which was prohibited? To go against your Maker's one only prohibition. Or, this suddenly occurs to me, to go right up to the middle of the garden and look at the tree that was forbidden. Look at the other, which according to the text is not forbidden, the tree of life, and try that. Was that tree the pre-incarnate Christ? All the trees except this one in the midst of the garden are yours to cultivate and enjoy. Now, is that unreasonable for a creature under a beneficent creator? Surely not. Of course, the warning that to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil will lead to death in these idyllic surroundings must seem somewhat grim, don't you think? But only if one sees oneself as master in one's own garden and not as a favored creature and servant of God in his garden. We are not alive in our own garden, friends, but in his garden. And the sooner we come to terms with that and seek to live as the servants of God, the better. The better for our welfare. But this, of course, as we shall see shortly in chapter 3, is what Satan has spoiled in us to please his perversity. And one of the things which is of vast importance when we find ourselves in this area of divine truth is to view the fall in the light of the gorgeous provision God made for him in the garden with only one prohibition. One only prohibition. Don't touch that one tree. But not only does God place Adam in the most salubrious situation on earth, with satisfying and purposive work to do to afford him personal satisfaction and enjoyment, but he provides what is surely man's greatest human need, a helpmeet. And in view of the often extravagant care and attention people give to animals, And even the avowed claim by some who are extreme in the love of their pets, whether they be dogs or cats or horses or snakes or whatever, that they prefer them to humans. In view of that, it is important that we see the Lord's efforts, as described here, to find a suitable, satisfying helpmeet for Adam. This is simply the divine way of showing us our God's great care for us in providing for the crown of his creation the best and the most satisfying experience possible. He goes over all the birds and the beasts, and naming them seems to mean testing their potential for their use to man, the crown of his creation. Do you see how the whole of creation set under the dominion of man is geared to serve man? As he is geared by his divine human nature to serve his God and Maker? Did I hear someone in the radio, was it the other day or was it quite early this morning, saying that man had no right to use the animals? He was seeming to set the animals on a level with man. But this is exactly what the Bible says. And ultimately, shortly indeed after the flood, Genesis 9, 2 and 3, the animals are given man for food. Well, and by the divine conclusion that no animal of any kind was found suitable to satisfy the instincts of God's prime and prized creature, man, it is made clear that nothing less than a human helpmeet will satisfy him. However, we take the production of woman and the fact that she was taken out of man as an indication of how integral with man she is, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. That is to say, of his very own substance, neither fish, bird, mammal, nor any other flesh. And of course, if you want to look at this, see what the apostle says about different kinds of flesh. In his resurrection chapter, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 15 and from the 39th verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and from the 39th verse. All flesh, says the apostle, is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and the star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. This is what I was referring to earlier. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit, an eternal spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, as we see in Scripture. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So, man's helpmate must be of his very own nature and flesh. Only man's own flesh, one of his own kind, will do for him. And how beautifully the record declares that the Lord God, having formed woman so, brought her to man, and how graciously Adam received her as his helpmate. Thus was the divine institution of marriage formed by God, as one of the rarest and most divine of the creation ordinances. I say divine because this marriage, consummated by the word and will of God, is but the human expression of something which is to dominate our heavenly condition and to dominate it graciously, namely, our marriage to the Lamb of God as his bride and body and wife. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. A word to parents here. When the miracle of human birth has taken place through your marriage, remember that your man-child will yet leave you for his wife in the ordinary course of his development, and your daughter will leave you to be by the side of the husband who woos her. It may seem churlish at the moment of your highest satisfaction, the achieving of parenthood, to remind you that it is a temporary function, not the fact of it, but the service of it, is a temporary function as far as possession of your child is concerned. Children are a gift from the Lord and are lent for a time to parents to be trained for God and for their own fulfillment under God and to be united, or better, as the scripture says, for a man to cleave to his wife, and they too will become one flesh. Which is what they were, in a sense, before God put Adam to sleep and removed his rib to make of it a woman to be his wife. And here is something which many can testify to, although it is delicate for us, perhaps, to talk of it in public, that a man feels toward the wife of his youth as if she was indeed part of him. And that is proved, alas, when the two of them are separated by death, and the survivor is heard to profess that it feels as if half of himself has been taken away. That's a sign of true marriage. And that is really a dire experience, and one that we need to have the very greatest sympathy with and understanding of. But it does show, you see, how real is the experience in marriage, that two become one, so that separation leaves but half of that dual personality bereft. And surely the last brief verse of chapter 2 itself indicates the naturalness and the absolute propriety of the union of the bodies of male and female in an abiding bond. Because the last verse of our chapter, there is no shame to be associated with the coupling of a man and a woman in God-approved and God-appointed marriage. No shame at all. It is ordained of God for the satisfaction of God's higher creatures and for the perpetuation of the human race. Indeed, it is only where and when disturbance of the marriage bond and marriage bed is due to some unnatural scruple or some guilt-ridden inhibition about physical union or the very thought of it, that one sees how right and proper and altogether worthy the marriage bond is, and that those who do not see it thus are really sick. We will be thinking of this, of course, this Friday, when we have the joy of joining Ian and Jane together in holy matrimony, which is a beautiful thing, and all the more when one sees the depth of mutual trust which develops between a man and his wife as they grow together, and as family life begins to form a family unit in which the grace of Christ may be proved and manifested for all who visit that household to see for themselves. One of the most beautiful texts of Scripture is that one which says, "The Lord sets the solitary in families." It has various applications. And may we not say that for all those not ordained to the joys of marriage life, there is this bonus, that in the wider family of the Christian church, there are opportunities for those who are destined to live their lives in single blessedness to savor the joys of that fuller, richer family life within the Christian congregation, so that they may never feel that they have no one of their own to care for them. It may not always happen, alas, although I think it should in Christian circles. But where those who have the privilege of happy family life together have an eye, and they ought to have an eye, for the single person and the potentially lonely, and are prepared to share something of that life in seemly hospitality and in genuine care, then no one should feel that singleness is a curse or a bane, but an opportunity to live one's own personal life and yet to reach out to others and find amongst other associations in Christian fellowship a family or even families of one's own to be taken in to some Christian family or the whole Christian family of a Christian church in one place. One of the things which affords me much quiet joy, and has done for many years, is the increased degree of caring amongst our folk for one another and for those who come in. Within the next few weeks, further opportunities to care for some new young folk will, please God, be afforded us. And it behoves us to show how much we care for others by going out of ourselves and being prepared to put ourselves about to care for those who thereby may be brought to Christ, or to find for the first time how living and loving the Lord can be when discovered in the midst of a warm evangelical fellowship. One thing more. We come, God willing, next Sunday evening to the appalling disaster of man's fall. And we shall have to look into that with Christian realism. But let us remember that that horrid reverse has been fully atoned for. I stand under the light of the cross, which has meant not the mere light, but what it signifies has meant more to me in these many years than I could possibly say. That horrid reverse has been fully atoned for. And the way is now open for us not merely to return to the idyllic state of Eden. Oh no, for remember, that was an untried state, a state of innocency. However beautifully innocent it was, but it didn't last long, did it? Not that. But for those in Christ, fully atoned for, to enter into a foretaste of the heavenly Eden, as we read of it in those passages, Revelation 21 and 22, which John writes about so eloquently in the last two chapters of the Revelation. You see, the carnal part of us, of which in the regenerate man only the remnants remain, although these remnants are open and exposed, alas, to the stimulation of sin's dregs and its satanic interloper, the carnal part of us would prefer the natural Eden. We heard of a woman who passed away, was it yesterday or this morning, at the age of 104, who had said not very long ago, Catherine Bramwell Booth, that she didn't want to go, which startled and I think shocked many people. We would prefer the natural Eden. I don't think it said very much for her spirituality, to tell you the truth. We would prefer the natural Eden, along with the dangers of our untried state and all the potential for evil, the excitement of the illicit, of course, being a great tool of Satan's to lead us astray. Yes, the natural Eden with all its dangers. But it is far better for us to live in that state in which the foretaste of heaven is the dominant theme, and from which all evil is excluded by our will, strengthened by His will, through Christ's effectual crucifixion on the cross. His crucifixion of our carnal flesh. It is possible for us, not perfectly, of course, but it is possible for us down here to live our lives largely in the heavenly Eden. In fact, it's those with their heads in those clouds whose feet can be firmest on the earth and most secure. Do you see what I mean? That's the world to live in. His world, where He is. The world in which all that is natural is lifted up onto the heavenly plane. And we find to live the heavenly life down here is the most natural thing in the world. I'll give you an example of this. A businessman, I suppose in modern terms you would call him a tycoon. And in the midst of all his business and callers and secretaries and papers galore, he suddenly opens a drawer in his desk. And he takes out a Bible and reads it. He is ordering his business according to heavenly laws and rules. He's living in heaven and doing what his master tells him. Now, that's a paradox, I suppose. It certainly must seem a contradiction, but it is not. The heavenly Eden is the place to live, where Satan, with his access to our human weakness, is excluded by faith, by our faith. Although, of course, he is only excluded by the faith of our will fortified by his will to enable us to keep the door shut on Satan. I often say this, and I believe it profoundly, but I wonder how many people that I say it to write it to really take it in. Will you take it in? With regard to the life of sanctification, growing holy in Christ, with regard to the life of sanctification, our increasing preoccupation with regard to following the Lord and walking in his ways is not with sin at all, but with Satan. That's what the third dimension of Christ's cross tells us. God has given us Christ to dwell in our hearts with the power to say no to sin. But you see, when Satan begins surreptitiously and secretly to poke in the remnants of our fallen nature, I say secretly and surreptitiously, we don't know that it is Satan. We may scarcely believe in him as a practical being. And so we say, this is my sin. This is my sin. And we belabor ourselves and thrash ourselves and beat our breasts and say, oh, my sin, my sin, my sin, my sin, and never see the devil. And some people, preachers, adamantly refuse to believe that. But when we have the size of Satan and know his nefarious and hidden work, then we are always on the lookout for him. Never let him out of the tail of our eye. Never. 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 And if you keep Satan at bay, God has given you the power to say no to sin. And thus, to live the heavenly life, not perfectly, of course, but to live the heavenly life practically and fruitfully. So that we can sing with this hymn that is drawn from Revelation chapter 21 and 27, "Naught that defileth can ever enter in." Hymn number 480. There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. This is supposed to be a children's hymn, but then we are all children. To that glorious end, O Lord, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father, and the love of the Father God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit, be our triune blessing in a world that shall never end. Amen.